Well, we can easily forget God's power and wisdom, and thankfully, there are stories like this that remind us that God can do anything. But what do our minds go to when seemingly or so-called bad things happen? What do we think? How are we tempted to respond in times of trial? This story teaches us very basic truths. I think these are the two basic truths in all of Christianity. It could be boiled down to two things: trust and obey. Trust God and obey God, because nothing can stop God's plan. Right? That's our lesson here this morning. Nobody can stop God. And what we're dealing with, before we get into talking about Herod, I want to share with you another example from history of what I would call another evil and, you know, arrogant ruler or rulers, really. There's a lot of examples in history of arrogant leaders, of rulers who did some dumb things. Well, I'm going to put up a picture here, and this is not really the one I'm talking about, so to speak. This is a big statue of Genghis Khan. Now, this story I'm telling you goes back to the 12th and 13th centuries. And at that time, there was an empire. I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, but the Khwarizm Empire. It was a Muslim empire. And the ruler here, and this name is Muslim name, it was Aladdin Muhammad. Well, he was one such arrogant ruler who made a bad decision, made a big mistake. What he was doing was he had ordered his troops to basically stop all people that were passing through his territory and raid caravans. And if there were Mongols among them, they were supposed to kill them. Mongols were those that were under the rule of Genghis Khan. And so his men had captured a large group of caravan, and they belonged, you know, they were coming from Genghis Khan's territory. And so they were holding them. And basically, Aladdin Muhammad had told one of his men, "Hey, I want you to send out a report that they're spies. Just make some kind of false charge so we can, you know, do this to them, treat them badly or whatever." And so that's what happened. His governor basically lied about them so they could be arrested. Well, Genghis Khan then sent an envoy of three men, three ambassadors. And the story, it's not clear whether Aladdin Muhammad killed all three or just killed one. But Genghis Khan sent these three men to give him a chance, to say, You can declare that you knew nothing about this, that it wasn't your doing, that your governor did it all, and send him to us to be punished, and release our men, and we'll be fine. There'll be no further consequences. But Aladdin Muhammad didn't do that. Instead, he killed one or all three of these ambassadors. That was a stupid thing to do. Genghis Khan was one of the kind of like an Alexander the Great. He had conquered already, you know, just a vast amount of territory. By the way, by the time Genghis Khan was totally done his reign, he had killed, it's estimated, 40 million people, which was 10% of the entire world's population at that time. He was ruling territory. It was about two-thirds of China and a large portion of Central Asia, I believe. His combined rulership was the largest contiguous land area in history. It was an area that was roughly the size of the whole continent of Africa. This is how powerful the man was. And Aladdin Muhammad decided, I'm gonna stand up to him. And he killed the one or the three ambassadors that he sent. Well, as you can imagine, Genghis Khan didn't like that. And he sent his army of roughly 100,000 soldiers, and they just systematically went in and they absolutely destroyed this entire kingdom, this entire empire. That's why there's not a statue of Aladdin Muhammad, but of Genghis Khan. That's why no one really knows about Aladdin Muhammad so much as they know about Genghis Khan. But that was just a bad idea. Sometimes leaders... The tie-in with Herod is this, that sometimes leaders become a little bit arrogant, or a lot arrogant, and they begin to do some things that are very foolish. Herod is our example in Scripture of somebody who did exactly that. Herod was an arrogant man. All the Herods were. They were proud, boastful men. And he did something that was not very wise at all. So we're going to get into our text. Let me give you the first point. We're going to talk about the Herods and kind of explain which ones are which. But my first point this morning is God sovereignly decides when our work here is done. We might think that it's up to men, but it's not. It's God. God is the one that does that. Let's look at the first two verses. Then I'll explain to you who the Herods are here. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So which Herod is this? This was a foolish thing that he did, by the way. But which Herod is it? Well, this would be Herod Agrippa the First. And he was the grandson of Herod the Great. Let me put up a chart that I think will help you visualize it. So Herod the Great is the Herod that we read about in Matthew 2 concerning the birth of Jesus. Herod the Great is the one who ordered the slaughter of all those male babies in that area after the visit from the Magi, the wise men, and he tried to kill Jesus. So he's not a very nice guy. Well, he had multiple sons, and they're not all named in Scripture like Aristobulus. Well, he's named in Scripture. He's not named, but this other one is Herod Antipas. And then Aristobulus had a son. That's the one that we're dealing with right here in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa the First. And then what we're going to find later is there's another Herod mentioned later on in Acts. That's Agrippa's son, Agrippa the Second. Just to put some other information, Herod Antipas is the one who killed John the Baptist. Also, he's the same Herod that was still reigning who was one of the ones who took part in the trial of Jesus. So, right, when Jesus was crucified, that was that Herod. That was an uncle to the Herod in our story this morning. And more information. So this is the one, Herod Agrippa 1, is the one who killed James. Herod Agrippa 2 is mentioned later on in Acts. That's the one that Paul will stand before. And another fact, just to show you how bad this family is, Herod the Great was led to believe, somebody, I don't know, put him up to it or just started lying to him or whatever, but Herod the Great was led to believe that two of his sons were going to try to take over the throne. So Herod the Great had two of his own sons, including Aristobulus, executed just because he was suspicious of his own sons. That's the family. You kind of get the idea of the family here? This is not a very nice family. And we're dealing with one of these Herods in here. And just kind of, you know, on a whim, because he wanted to, he decided he would kill an apostle. And now, who was this? Which James was this? The James that's mentioned in verse 2, it says right in our text, he's the brother of John. That was James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They're the ones that are always named together. By the way, these are ones who, along with Peter, were members. These three were kind of the inner circle. We would say, best we can tell from the Gospels, Peter, James, and John, they're named together several times. They were like his closest friends, Jesus' closest friends. Remember sometimes, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, who did he take with him? Just Peter, James, and John. When he raised Jairus' daughter to life, he put everybody out except the parents and Peter and James and John. And so these are three of Jesus' closest friends, closest associates. And Herod decided, I don't know, just because he was Herod, to kill one, to see what it would do, to see if that would bring him a little more favor with the Jews. And so he had James either beheaded or thrust through with the sword. But, you know, remember this, though, that God is the one that's ultimately over all of this, overseeing and sovereign over all of them. Oh, I want to make this point, too, to distinguish it. There's another James mentioned later on in verse 17. That's a different James. That's the James who's the leader of the Jerusalem church. We'll see him again later on in Acts. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He's the same James who wrote the epistle of James later on in the New Testament. All right. But what's going on here? Why did God allow James to die, but he freed Peter? You know, that's just a question that probably we all think, why? Why would God allow that? And I like how Warren Wiersbe answers it. He says, the only answer is the sovereign will of God. Now, we read that this is what the apostles themselves actually prayed for. In Acts 4, a number of chapters back, we already covered this text. When they were released they had been, you know, already been persecuted and so forth. And they meet together, and all the disciples, they're rejoicing. And here's what they pray. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Do you know how the apostles think about things like this? Is that whatever happens is what God's sovereign hand has purposed to do. Do you know that even the most wicked, deranged, foolish leader is only able to do what God has sovereignly ordained, allowed for him to do? Can never go beyond that. And the believers here in the New Testament times, they understood that. And they worshiped God. They praised God, trusting in His sovereignty, in His almighty power. We don't know why God does things one way or another. But the question is for us, will you trust Him? Has He ever made a mistake? Has He proven Himself to be trustworthy? Has He proven Himself to be good? Has He proven Himself to be wise and all-powerful? There was a Jewish rabbi in recent years. I don't know if he's still alive today. He may have already passed away. But in recent years, at least, Harold Kushner. And this man was a Jewish rabbi. This man had access to God's Word and probably knew a whole lot, at least of the Old Testament. He wrote a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He was trying to explain this very idea. What's going on when bad things happen? He was kind of writing from experience. He had witnessed his own family tragedy or so. And so he wanted to make sense out of that. And here's what he concluded. Either God was good, but not powerful enough to keep bad things from happening. Or God was powerful, but not good enough to intervene. And his conclusion, he took the view that God was indeed good, but he simply wasn't powerful. What do you think? Jewish rabbi. Think he needs to keep reading the Bible more. Don't you agree? There's a man that just doesn't understand the God of the Bible. That is the God of his own imagination, because that is not what the Bible presents at all. He just doesn't understand. God is all-powerful, and God is all-good. But he does some things that maybe we don't understand. But has he ever proven himself untrustworthy? Incapable of doing what is best or right? Is it true that bad things happen to good people? Yes, but listen to what Paul said, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It happens. We shouldn't be surprised. Someone said we shouldn't be surprised when we face persecution. We should be surprised when we don't. You know, when we don't face any kind of persecution or attack, we should be thinking, what am I doing wrong, Lord? I'm obviously not living for you the way I should be. We should be surprised when we don't face it. So when one of God's children dies, remember this, God didn't fail. When one of God's children passes away, Satan didn't win. We look at death one way. God looks at it a different way. It says in the Bible, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Do you know how we ought to look at it? How I like how some people say it? He or she was promoted to glory. Promoted. James's death didn't take God by surprise. It wasn't an accident. And it wasn't Satan getting the upper hand. It was God promoting James to glory because his work on earth was done. That's how we should look at it. We ought to see ourselves also as perhaps expendable slaves. Don't we tend to think of ourselves a little more highly than we ought to? Well, you know, God really needs me. I mean, you know, I'm something special. Isn't that how we wouldn't say that, of course. But isn't that kind of how we think, well, boy, you know, if God took me home, who would do this for my family? How would my family survive? How would my relatives hear about the Lord? And we tend to think we're were absolutely vital. And, you know, God can replace us. God can move someone in to take our spot whenever He chooses. But here's the point. Here's what's really important, not to discourage you, to encourage you. So long as you are here, God has a purpose for you. So long as you are on this planet, so long as you have breath, God has a reason for you to be here. You can put it this way. God has work for you to do. God has a job for you. God has a specific ministry for you to do. You will only be promoted to glory when your work is done. So as long as you are here, there's something for you to do. And that's good news. There's a purpose for us. Much of the world goes through life without any purpose, wondering why are they here. And that's why so many are discouraged, depressed, hopeless, and why many even take their own lives. They have no hope, no purpose. So we don't know. We don't know why God does things the way He does. Why did James, one brother, you know, Zebedee had these two sons, James and John. One of them became the first apostle to die. This is the first of the 12 after they, you know, filled Judas's spot with another one. This was the first of the 12 to die. And guess what? His brother was the last of the 12 to die. He lived to be a ripe old age, probably into his 90s. Why did James die and John live? Folks, there's no point asking that. That's up to God. That's in God's hands. What we ought to ask is, what should I be doing while I'm still here? Because while I'm still here, God has a reason for me to be here. Now, is there a cost to following Jesus? Because you look at this and you say, yeah, but I mean, boy, that doesn't sound good. I mean, James died. Look at what happens. You know, you follow Jesus, you might die. Guess what? You don't follow Jesus, you die too, don't you? You know, Jesus said to count the cost, right? Let me put up a couple verses here. Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In Luke 14, He said, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? So then, none of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Folks, there is a cost to following Jesus, but consider the alternative. There's a bigger cost if you don't. You know, some people think, oh, you know, if I turn to Christ, if I become a Christian, you know, I'm going to have to give up some things. I'm going to miss out on some things. In other words, if I become a Christian, there's a cost. If you don't become a Christian, the young people, I hope you're listening. Children, any unbelievers here. If you don't repent and put your trust in Christ, there's an infinitely worse cost. You know, have you ever had a situation where you had a small leak, whether it was a leak in your plumbing in your house or a leak in your car somewhere in your vehicle, and you thought, well, that's just a small leak, and, you know, it'll probably cost me something to get it fixed, so I'll just leave it, because fixing it would cost something. What does not fixing it do? Usually, it costs a lot more, right? When you didn't repair that little repair in your vehicle when you could have, because it would have cost you a couple hundred, and then you let it go, and now it costs you maybe a couple thousand. There's a cost to not doing it too. There's a cost to following Jesus. Young people, children, there's a cost to following Jesus, but there's an infinitely worse cost to not following Jesus. God sovereignly decides when our work here is done. And you know what? Some people He will promote to glory earlier than others. That's up to God. But God is also able to deliver. Don't ever doubt His ability. Just because James died, that doesn't mean that God lost control when it happened. You know, God wasn't watching. Because God powerfully demonstrates His absolute ability to deliver. Unquestionable, right? His ability to deliver. David Jeremiah said, no circumstance, person, or difficulty can stop the plans and the promises of God. There will always be conflict, but God is bigger. God is always able to deliver. Whether he promotes us to glory or he rescues us from earthly bondage is up to him. Here, in this case, he sovereignly decided to deliver Peter because he had more work for Peter to do. By the way, do you notice in the text as I read here, watch the heavy guard that Peter is placed under. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads. Every squad was four soldiers. So four squads, four soldiers each. And they probably that was probably representing their shifts, right? They each took a shift every day. And so each day he had, for 6 hours or so, he would have one squad of four soldiers guarding him. Delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Why do you think they put him under such heavy guard? Because this is one man. How many does it take to hold one man? He's not even a violent man, right? He's one man. If he told them to sit in the cell and don't leave without a door on, he would have done it, right? I mean, this is just one man. Well, probably because those Sanhedrin that had tried to jail him in the past, remember what happened then? They probably told Herod, listen, we tried this before. And, you know, he got out. So, you know, you need to put some extra guards on there. So Herod had him, four guards. He was chained to two of them. He had a guard on each side, probably one chain connecting him to one guard on one side and one chain connecting him to the other guard on the other side. Plus, then he posted two more guards at the door, or doors if there were more than, you know, more than one door. This guy was under heavy guard, and they were intent on keeping him there, and they did what they thought humanly possible, whatever they could, whatever they needed to do, to keep Peter there. They thought, we got him. He's not going anywhere. We got four guards guarding one man. He is secure. And what is Peter doing? So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. So we're going to come back to that. Let's keep reading on for now. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping. Notice that phrase. Peter was sleeping. The night before your execution, is that what you think you'd be doing? Would you be able to be sound asleep knowing that you are going to be executed very soon? Peter was. He was sound asleep. Between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, now get this, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. Brilliant light fills the cell. That would wake most people up, at least most adults, maybe. Wouldn't that wake you up? A bright light fills your sleeping area. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up. It wasn't enough to wake Peter up to fill the cell with bright light. He actually had to strike Peter. It's not a gentle tap. You know, the same word, I don't have it on the screen, but if you look down in your text, if you go down to verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. That's the same word. The angel of the Lord struck Herod, and Herod died. Same word. I didn't necessarily drop dead immediately. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But he struck him, and he died. That same word is used. He has to strike Peter. He literally has to hit Peter to wake him up, because Peter is just sleeping so peacefully in his cell before his execution. How do you do that? That's a man who is trusting God. Would you agree? That's a man who has complete trust and confidence in a mighty God. It could be because Peter was remembering years ago, before Jesus ascended to heaven, Jesus said to Peter, when you grow old, someone will guide you by the hand and lead you to a place you do not want to go, signifying by what kind of death he would have to die. And Peter understood that to mean being crucified like Jesus. It could be that Peter was thinking, I know this isn't how it's going to end for me, so I'll just go to sleep. I know that God's going to deliver me, I just don't know how. It could be that. But even if he wasn't thinking that, even if he wasn't sure what that prophecy meant, he was confident that whether he lived or died didn't matter. He was okay with either one. He was absolutely confident. He was safe in God's hands, whether God promotes him to glory or whether he is released to continue serving on earth. Peter was sleeping soundly, and the angel had to strike Peter on the side just to wake him up. This whole story, there's so much, there's just an element of humor in it as we continue reading. It says, the angel said to him, get up quickly, and his chains just fell off his hands. Peter had to do nothing to break out of the chains. And then we keep on reading, verses 8 and following, and the angel said to him, gird yourself, put on your sandals, and he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. And the point of the story is that Peter did nothing. Some people have put it this way. It wasn't an escape. It was a deliverance. If it was an escape, it'd be like Peter, you know, trying to, you know, wrestle the guards and break open the door or something. And it wasn't an escape. Peter did nothing. Everything he did was just simply, okay, follow the orders. You know, the angel said, do this. And Peter just followed instructions. And he was miraculously delivered. He did nothing of his own strength or will to get this deliverance. God did it all. Verse 9, and he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. It's like he thought he was dreaming. You know, you have those moments sometimes where you're wondering, is this a dream or is this real? And that's what Peter was. That's where Peter was. He was thinking, okay, I'll wake up here soon and I'll be back in prison. He wasn't even sure what was going on was real. Verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. That word by itself, by the way, it's an interesting Greek word. It's a word that, if I was to spell it out in English letters, it would be like the word automate or automatic. It would be almost exactly the same as our word automate. It opened automatically. The gate just opened up. God did that. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And that's kind of funny, too, you know? It's like the angel, it doesn't even sound like he says goodbye. It's like he just disappears, you know, and leaves Peter standing there. And just kind of leaves him, takes off. And Peter just left standing there. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, so he, you know, collects himself and he realizes, yeah, this is real. He said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. They were going to kill him. And Peter comes to himself and he realizes all this has really happened. God just miraculously delivered me. What does he do? Well, the next thing, we realize there, first of all, nothing is too difficult for God. I mean, all the guards in the world wouldn't matter. It didn't matter whether there were four or whether there were 400 guards. Would it have been more difficult for God to have put 400 guards to sleep? Would it have been more difficult for God to open multiple gates if it had been a more secure facility? The point, you see the point? Nothing is too difficult for God. God powerfully demonstrates his ability to rescue, to deliver us, if he so chooses. He shows us that so miraculously here. God did it all. Peter did nothing to this point. So let's carry on and see further that God works through prayer. And this is an important subpoint to the passage. We're going to spend a little bit of time on here because this is a very important point. But when you realize this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Why? Because there were many gathered for prayer meeting there. That was the place. He went there knowing, well, believers will be meeting together for prayer. So I'll go and find them all to show them, hey, I'm out. Your prayers have been answered. And there's some subtle implications here. He didn't have to look around and wonder, you know, I wonder where they are. He knew where they were. It was a regular thing. This is where they'll be. This is something the believers just did. It was, can I put it this way? It was the norm. It was expected. Where's everybody going to be? They're going to be praying. That's what they do. They meet together regularly for prayer. Prayer is like an invisible weapon. Someone said, you know, never underestimate the power of a praying church. This is like an invisible weapon that nobody can take out of your hands. Isn't it neat to think that it doesn't matter what happens, it doesn't matter what restrictions government may ever put upon us, they can never take this weapon, and it is a weapon, it is a powerful weapon, they can never take this one from you. You can always pray. They can never rob you of that. Believers can engage in spiritual battle through prayer. What has God done through prayer? He's defeated countless numbers of enemy soldiers. He's shut the mouths of lions. He's raised the dead. He's conquered kingdoms, broken chains, opened doors, delivered His saints time and time again through prayer. This is no small thing. Now, some people say, well, God doesn't answer my prayers. I've tried it and it doesn't work. Well, that's just not true. God always answers prayer, but sometimes the answer is no. And the question we have to ask is, are we okay with that? Do we expect that God is going to answer every single prayer request we have with a yes? Parents, do you give every single thing your children ask for? Do you say yes to? Does God answer every prayer with a yes? Why? Because we don't ask for the right things a lot of the time. James says, why? Because you ask amiss. You ask with wrong motives so that you can just consume it on your lusts, right? So many times we ask for things just because we're selfish and we desire it. But does God always answer prayer? He does always answer prayer, but it's not always with a yes. Sometimes, maybe many times, it's a no or a wait. But do you trust that He knows what's best? Because that's what it really comes down to. Am I trusting God? God uses prayer. Peter goes here to a place where he knows they'll be praying together. And we'd heard earlier that they were praying fervently. That was in verse 5. Did you notice that word? Fervently, intensely. Some translations might render it continuously. Do you know that it's the same root, it's the same word that is used of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before His arrest and betrayal? When Luke records that Jesus was praying fervently and His sweat became like drops of blood. It was actually bursting blood vessels. And he was sweating out blood. That's the same word. Folks, I wonder, does the Church of Christ today pray intensely, fervently? All you have to do is just look and see in an average church across North America, how many people come out to pray? Do we take it seriously? Do you take prayer seriously? Do you want to see God answer prayer? Why don't you pray more? Well, here's what some people are going to say. Maybe some of you are thinking this. Well, God has already decided what He's going to do. I mean, I believe in a sovereign God. I believe that God's already made the plans of what He's going to do. So why bother praying? And if you're thinking that, I want to help explain that that's the wrong way to think. Do I believe that God is sovereign and already has things planned out? Yes. But I believe that God's sovereign plan includes our prayers. That's the only way to look at it. So He does things in answer to prayer because that's how He ordained it would happen, is through prayer. You might say, well, why? Isn't that kind of weird? It's kind of hard to wrap my brain around. Well, no, it's because God wants us to spend time with Him. If we just had this fatalistic idea that everything happened by faith, God already had it planned, so we don't need to pray, who would? Why would we pray? Who would spend any time appealing, crying out to God, pleading? Who would spend time doing that? I'm sure we can all think of better things or other things we would rather do. God ordained the ends of what will happen, and He also ordained the means of what will He use to make that happen. And it's prayer. And so maybe this is a new thought for some people. Maybe some things aren't happening that you would like to see happening because maybe you're not praying. I urge our church family, I urge you, come out, take time, let's meet together, let's pray. On Wednesday nights, we specifically focus on unsaved family members and friends and maybe some co-workers you have. We ask for those names by name. I can't speak for everybody. I can speak for myself. I try to be very diligent to pray for those. If you give me persons to pray for, I will pray for them. I'll write them down. I'll pray for them by name. And I trust that others do the same thing. I know that some of the others do. Well, wouldn't it be great if you'd come out and join that and participate in that? Share with us some names that you'd want prayed for. Do you have loved ones, children? Some of you have unsaved children, siblings, parents, maybe extended family members, relatives, maybe a coworker or neighbor or friend. Come out and pray. God works through prayer. These saints were praying fervently But we have to assume that they were praying for Peter's deliverance. And I want to make this other point too. Going back to the fact, you know, this question, well, God doesn't seem to answer. Well, we never give up. Do you suppose that the church was praying for James earlier when he was arrested? I'm sure they did. Yet, he was killed. Oh, so then they just give up praying? Nope. Here they are, praying fervently for Peter too. And in this case, Peter was delivered. We don't know what God will do. But we do know He works through prayer. Let's use it. Let's pray. And by the way, you know what? It's this story, just there's so much humor here as we read on. We're going to see that even if we're weak in faith, God works through our prayer. When he knocked at the door, verse 13, if you notice there, when he knocked at the door of the gate, so he's outside, he's not even at the house, he's at the gate that would be probably beyond the house, and he knocks loudly at the gate, and there's a servant that's supposed to, you know, hear that and recognize that knock and go and answer, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, it was probably dark already, and she could tell that it was Peter by his voice, because she probably didn't, you know, walk right up face to face to him, but probably just called out who's there. Because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. So there, you know, first of all, just kind of leaves him hanging there. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. Rather, just think about this. Rather than saying, "Oh yeah, I'll prove it to you," rather than going out and letting him in, it's just funny that they stand there arguing about it. She kept insisting. I mean, this is a little debate going on, that it was Peter. They kept saying it is his angel. Could be a belief in a guardian angel type of thing. Which, think about it, folks. How many times in Scripture, when an angel appeared to somebody, did he stand at the gate and knock to be let in? No. The angel appears to Mary, knocks at the door. "Will you let me in? I have an important message." No, he just appears right there. And, you know, it's just utter foolishness, silliness on their part, that they're standing there debating with Rhoda. Oh, it's probably his angel. You know, yeah, because angels stand and knock, right? And I don't read that anywhere in Scripture. And they're just debating about this. Didn't anybody finally come up with the idea? "Hey, I know how we can solve this. Let's go look." You know, wouldn't that have solved the problem very easily? Let's just argue about it. Peter's there. And what's especially interesting too, what have they been praying for all this time? Hello? We have this prayer meeting where we're praying specifically for Peter, probably to be released. And then, lo and behold, he's released. And they say, "You're out of your mind." Now that tells me that they were praying weak in faith. And you know, that encourages me, because God still answered their prayers anyway, even though they didn't even believe that God answered them when He did. I don't know why they were so astounded. God had done this before. He had released them from prison before, back in Acts chapter 5, I believe. And the angel told them, "Go back in the temple and preach," and they did. So anyway, verse 16, Peter continued knocking. No, there's that guy knocking out there. Well, it's not Peter. Well, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." That also, by the way, signifies that James is the leader. He's singling out James. It's kind of a clue to us as we read that James is the leader of the Jerusalem church there. Then he left and went to another place. He didn't hang around. He wasn't foolish. He wasn't, you know, carelessly acting flippantly about God's grace and mercy in releasing him. He didn't stand around. He didn't go back to the palace and, you know, thumb his nose at Herod and say, "Nah, nah, 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 you know, you can't touch me. God's just going to release me." He didn't act foolishly. I think we had to learn a lesson from this, that God did an amazing thing here, but Peter still exercised common sense when it was done. And he went and he left. He went basically and kind of kept himself out of Herod's reach. He didn't act like a fool flaunting it in front of Herod. So I think there's just a lesson there. Use common sense too, right? Okay, God definitely uses prayer. He works through prayer. Do you want to see God answer prayer? My challenge would be, let's pray more fervently. By the way, I'll point out to you, Jesus himself spent time in prayer. Because just to answer that dilemma, you know, well, if God's already determined it, why do we pray? It seems like he already knows what he's going to do. Well, folks, that's, I believe, again, the reason why we have these examples of Jesus praying as well. Because if he's going to take time for prayer, that teaches us a lot. And I go back to this. God is trying to teach us to be dependent on him. That we need him every day. It's not once a week. It's not once a month. I need God every day. I start the day. We face the day. We ask for God to help us, to bless our efforts today. Because we can do nothing. John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Prayer is that dependence. All right. I'm going to close with this story. As I think of this whole account here, we've covered 2 points. We'll finish this, Lord willing, finish the chapter, Lord willing, next Sunday. And the idea here, nobody can stop God's plan. And I thought about an example would be in Scripture. If you turn, as we conclude, turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to put up a slide here. This is an engraving, like a whatever you call that, I forget, of Sennacherib. He would be the king of Assyria from around the 7th century B.C. And he's mentioned in Scripture numerous times. If you turn to 2 Kings 19, I want to read to you an amazing account, another true in history, true from history account of somebody who did something very foolish. Just like Herod, this man decided he was going to oppose God. It never works. 2 Kings chapter 19, we'll close with this. Verse 20. Now I should say that the context is Sennacherib has already sent a letter trying to totally dishearten the Israelites and tell them that your God can't save you. I'm going to destroy you if you don't surrender. Verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria. By the way, notice the prayer again. Because you have prayed to me. God works through prayer. Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Now, it goes on. We're going to skip a bunch. But just to summarize, God is saying, you acted foolishly here, O Assyria, king of Assyria. You shouldn't ought to have touched my people, Israel, because in doing so, you acted against me. Now let's drop down to verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. And he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. And he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now listen to this. One of the most amazing stories in all the Old Testament. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about that as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezar killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. A lot of similarities here, right? This man arrogantly standing up to oppose God. And God sovereignly decides, no, it's not going to happen. Only this time, he powerfully displays his ability. One angel took out 185,000 soldiers in one night. We really don't comprehend the enormity of that. 185,000. What is that? 3 times the city of Grand Prairie? In one night? Can God deliver Peter from prison? Yeah, that's pretty easy to do. What about you? Can God deliver you out of your hardship or your trial? Yeah, I'd say that's pretty easy for our God to do. If God has work for you, it doesn't matter what goes on in this world. You will be okay. You will still be here to do it. Someone put it this way. If God still has work for you here, it doesn't matter what diagnosis the doctor gives you. It doesn't matter how other people are driving on the highways. If God has work for you to do, then you will still be here to do it. And when your work here is done, then you will be promoted to glory. You will be here for precisely as long as God decides, no longer, no shorter. And if you are still here, then know this, that there's work for you to do. And so you need to trust God. Have confidence in His sovereignty. Trust and obey. And let's faithfully serve Him. Head bowed, eyes closed. I hope we can all learn something from this account that we read this morning, Peter's arrest and then delivery. That's our great God. He is powerfully able to deliver. And He's also the God who sovereignly decides when our work here is done. Will you trust Him? Will you obey Him right now? God, we pray that You'd help us all to have this understanding of You in our minds, that we would have the confidence in You that Peter displayed, that he was just able to sleep soundly while in prison, waiting execution. Lord, we pray that we would have that kind of confidence, that kind of complete trust, that You are in control, that You are a great God, and You are powerfully able to deliver. But help us to also realize that it's okay if You take us home to glory, if that's better. Lord, we pray that we would be fine either way. We do pray for anybody that's listening this morning. If there's somebody that does not have any confidence or assurance that he or she will go to heaven when they die, Lord, we pray that You would help them to get that matter settled quickly. Lord, we pray You'd help us to do our part, share the gospel, to spread the good news. Help us to do it joyfully, to do it knowing that we're here for a purpose. Lord, help us to fulfill our purpose here. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.